Just before I begin, I want to say John Ryerson from our congregation gave me an article from a full page in the Sunday New York Times on how choral music is food for the soul. It's food for the soul, and that is certainly my experience at Fairlawn, where we get fed and our souls get fed every single week. So thank you. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we live in challenging times. We're experiencing things we have not seen before. And in the midst of uncertainty, we seek you. We seek community. We seek to be together with one another. And we seek your healing presence around us, through us, between us, and with us. And now as we hear your word proclaimed, touch and open our hearts to you and one another. In Jesus' name, amen. So last night was the annual meeting. And annual meetings, you just never know, right? You just never know what's going to happen. What are the questions that are going to be asked? What will happen? And there was a question that I didn't have a chance to respond to. So I thought I'd come back and answer the question that was asked. And, you know, it's important at the annual meeting to address the questions that the congregation asked. And this was a question that came at the end of the meeting, was, will the Toronto Maple Leafs win the Stanley Cup? Now, this is an important question. This is a theological question. Why is it a theological question? Well, because being a fan of the Toronto Maple Leafs means that you have been living, or I have been living, the Book of Job, which is filled with terrible suffering for decade upon decade upon decade. Ask the theodicy question. You ask, why God me? What did I do to deserve? I'm a good person. Why are the Leafs so terrible decade after decade? After countless years of suffering, redemption is at hand. Redemption is at hand. So I will now answer that question. They will not win this year, but within 5 years, they win. You've heard it here first. Within 5 years, the Toronto Maple Leafs are the Stanley Cup champions. It's going to be wonderful. I just want to know that I listened to my conversation. You know, it's important. Oh, now it's time to Toronto Maple Leafs, and I want to talk to you about a dinner that I was at 2 weeks ago, and with Wendy's brother and his wife and two of their friends. And I got asked a question in this during dinner, and the question began with these wonderful words that I love to hear. I want to ask you a question as a minister. Now, that never bodes well for me. That just never bodes well. And I know the only person here. If you're a lawyer and you're at a dinner party and they find out, they probably say, so I have a legal question. You don't mind if I ask her. I've got a pain in my shoulder. If you're a doctor or accountant or teacher, whatever. We all go through this no matter what you do. But I have to say that there is a particular tenor to the conversation when it becomes, I want to ask you a question as a minister. Now, I'm going to tell you what the question is, but I want you to think about how you would answer. Because actually, this question is just about me. It's also about you. It's about all of us as a community. And it was a very unexpected question. And this was what she asked me. She said, so tell me, if people were being rounded in Canada to be deported, if refugees were being collected to be deported, if people were being gathered to be put in transit camps or some kind of camp to be deported or be arrested, what would your church do? Would your church protect these people? Would your church hide them? Would they give them sanctuary? What would your church do? And then she asked, and what would you do? What would you do as a minister, as a human being? what you. Now, I can honestly say that I never expected to be asked a question like this in my life. You know, it wasn't a question about what the church did or didn't do or a funeral or something that happened. I can't believe I was asked that question. It was a very serious question. And how do you answer that? How would we collectively answer that? Would the church be a place of sanctuary? Would we as individuals be a place of sanctuary? I am, of course, not the first nor the last minister to be asked this question and to have to answer it. But as I said, I never thought I would have to. And I did answer it, and I thought about it. And I know that I'm part of a long line, and all of us are part of a long line of Christians who have had to ask that question. And I know, talking to colleagues in the United States, that it's something that churches are asking right now. And so we look to our own history, the history of Christianity and how it's dealt with these. And one of the most iconic figures to address this, of course, is Bonhoeffer, the German Lutheran pastor. Can I get his picture up, please? Who was executed by the Nazis in 1944 after he was found guilty of participation of resisting Hitler and being part of the plot to kill Hitler. And what's really amazing about Bonhoeffer is that he was safe. You know, he had a safe and secure job in a seminary in New York, but in 1939 he decided to go back to Germany where he would be in enormous peril, as that turned out. And he wrote to his friend and follower Reinhold Niebuhr about why he did that. And he said, I shall have no right to participate in the reconstruction of Christian life in Germany after the war. I do not share the trials of this time with my people. Christians in Germany will face the terrible alternative of either willing the defeat of Christian in order that Christian civilization will survive, or willing the victory our nation and thereby destroy our civilization. I know which alternative I shall choose, but I cannot do so in security. I cannot do so in security. Such staggering courage. I think that next Sunday, Palm Sunday, and I think of the story of Palm Sunday, and Bonhoeffer gets on that ship and he goes to Berlin. Jerusalem to Berlin, and it is Jerusalem for him. He knows what's going to happen eventually, just like Jesus did when he climbed on that donkey and went up into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. They both knew they were going to their doom, but they went anyway. It is what courage is all about. Bonhoeffer had three that I wanted to share that I quite liked. First one up, please. Silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. Next one, please. No peace along the way to safety, for peace must be daring. It is the great venture. And the last, please. We are not to simply bandage the wounds of victims beneath the wheels of injustice. We are to spoke into the wheel itself. And so we have a Christian history. We have the history of how Christianity is responding in times of great trial. And then we have the passage that Wendy read for us today. And how do we reconcile these very different things? And I was studying, there was three books I read about Paul this week, and there were things that people, John Dominic Crossan, Marcus Borg, and another scholar wrote about that I want to share with you when we look at a passage like we just heard this morning. What they say is the first thing we need to understand is that this is a letter. And the letters that you send, you don't divide them up into chapters and verses. They're just a letter. And so it's really important not to take it in isolation, but to look at what's before it so you see the totality of it, which is why we had that section about the end of reading, and how we heard the passage just before this, which said, "Bless those who persecute you, and do not curse them. Rejoice those who weep with, or sorry, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Repay no one evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble. But never avenge yourselves. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So here we have those two brackets around this whole passage. So what Paul is doing on both ends of this is echoing Jesus. He's echoing all the teaching of Jesus about loving your neighbor, about nonviolent resistance, about love. He's constantly about love. We heard that at the end of the passage. So why in between these things would he have a paragraph that is completely clear, at which there is no question that says you are to obey authorities? And it is a passage, as I've said, that abused throughout history by oppressive governments, claiming that God is on their side. It says so in the Bible. And when Paul wrote this, the Christian church was experiencing persecution. They knew what persecution was. The Romans had said that Christians were atheists because they didn't believe in the Roman gods and they were hostile to the state. Where Claudius had died, and now a teenage emperor named Nero had just ascended the throne. A very, very dangerous time for the church. Now, all Gospels are translations. They're translations, and the letters are translations from the Greek to the different languages and eventually to English. And what the letters I read, including Crossan and Borg, believe that the issue lies with the translation of the Greek verb to resist in Paul's writing. They believe that the proper way of understanding the word is resist violently. You're not to resist violently. That resisting violently is contrary to the teachings of Jesus. And that Paul has just proclaimed on both sides of this passage what is central to the Christian life. And then in this passage he says we do not resist violently. Here is not that Romans will persecute Christians, but that Christians would violently resist Roman taxes and law, which would be a catastrophe for the early church against everything that Jesus stood for. Nonviolence is the heart of Jesus' teaching, but resistance to a dictatorial authority was also part of Jesus' teaching. It is also said that this letter was written a specific time, for a specific place, for a specific community, was never meant to be as a universal admonition as it has been used. And in fact, Paul would be horrified if he had realized that what had happened. I have a disturbing picture I want to show you. Can I get that up, please? The next one, please. This is at an event for an organization called Rebel Media. And there were members of a party there who want to be Prime Minister of Canada. This is what this person did. This is what this person did. In Canada. And just the other week, somebody was at a public school board meeting with a Quran in their hands and ripped it up, ripped it to shreds, threw it out, just ripped it to shreds while spreading it. This cannot stand. This cannot stand. We are not immune. We are not immune, and we need to look to history how to act, and we need to look to our faith how to act and how to see others and how to respond. How to respond to that in this country. My good friend Philip Blackford sent me a video just this week. And there are many reasons I love Philip. One of them was he said, it was sent by my lovely wife. By my lovely, you're such a good man. And this is an antidote to give us a different perspective. Hoping the video works. And Bill, can we run the video, please? Sound, please.
There's us, and there's them. The high earners, and those just getting by. those we trust, and those we try to avoid. There's the new Danes, and those who've always been here. The people from the countryside, and those who've never seen a cow. The religious, and the self-confident. There are those we share something with, and those we don't share anything with.
Velkommen. Jeg kommer til at stille jer nogle spørgsmål i dag. Nogle af dem kan godt være lidt personlige, men jeg håber, I vil svare ærligt på dem. Hvem herinde i rummet var klassens klovn?
Who was the class clown, in case you can't read the...
Hvem er bonusforældre?
Who are the step parents?
And then suddenly, there's us. We who believe in life after death. We who've seen UFOs. And all of us who love to dance. We who've been bullied. And we who've bullied others. And then there's us, the lucky ones who've had sex this past week. We who are broken-hearted. We who are madly in love. We who feel lonely. We who are bisexual. And we who acknowledge the courage of others. We who have found the meaning of life. And we who have saved lives. And then there's all of us who just love Denmark. So maybe there's more that brings us together than we think. TV2 Denmark. All that we share.
All of us. And that's the choice. That's the choice where we are today. There, all of us. I read something this week by a man by the name of Waitstill Sharp. He and his wife Martha served a Unitarian church. He was a Unitarian minister, and he was asked by his denomination, he and his wife, to go during the Second World War before the United States was in it, to Europe, to war-torn Europe, to rescue refugees. And 17 other clergy had said no. 17 other had said no. They had two small children, but they said yes. And they went to Czechoslovakia, they went to Vichy, France, and they saved hundreds of people. Hundreds of people, risking their lives every single day. And Martha said, when asked why, she said, well, anybody would have done that. It was my moral duty. It was my moral duty. And when Waitstill, that's the name, Waitstill, was asked by a German Jewish writer that he had smuggled out why he did it, this is what he said. He said, I'm not a saint. I'm just as capable of the many sins of human nature as anyone else. But I believe that the will of God is to be interpreted by the liberty of the human spirit. I'll say that again. I believe that the will of God is to be interpreted by the liberty of the human spirit. That is our task, the liberty of the human spirit. That's our task. Because once the hate machine is turned on, as I read this week, it is very hard to turn off. So it is now our turn to continue as the work that we have been doing, which is to liberate the human spirit by facing hate with love, by facing hate with love, strong, courageous, brave love, especially to a woman who thinks it's appropriate to give a Nazi salute. It's love. It is to face exclusion with inclusion, to face anger with joy, and fear with hope. Hope that is grounded in our faith in Jesus and the example of those who have gone before us in the faith, who never saw themselves as saints, but whose example inspires us still as we live our faith in this time and this place. Jesus, continue to walk with us as we walk this Lenten journey. And may we be inspired to answer the question that Sherry asked me at that dinner with a resounding yes, God being my helper. Amen. Mm-hmm.